Malachi. So please turn to Zechariah. We'll be looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 18, down through chapter 2 this morning. I'll begin reading in Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is the second of eight visions that Zechariah gives to the people. That'll take us through the end of chapter 1. And then the third vision will be chapter 2. So we'll look at visions number 2 and 3 this morning. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have been scattered, which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." Behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man." This young man may be Zechariah, the prophet, in this vision, saying, "Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare, the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living within the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." As you might remember, the Lord has activated the prophet Zechariah in the year 520 BC to preach and encourage the Jews to rebuild the temple. The Babylonians have devastated and torn down the city of Jerusalem, torn down its walls, torn down the homes, torn down the temple. And many of those living in Judah were carted off to Babylon for a 70-year captivity period. And now, in accordance with the promise of God, they have now been brought back to the land with the God-given vision to rebuild the temple. Well, they started well, but soon they became frightened because of the Samaritans that were in the land that began to threaten them and began to scare them and terrify them that they should not build the temple. And so they started listening to their threats, listening to their rattling of their saber, if you will. And so they became afraid and frightened. and they stopped building the temple. And as they had stopped building God's temple and they had lost the focus of the worship of God in the temple of God, they turned their interest and their heart now to their own little houses and their own little sustenance and their own prosperity. Not that that's bad in and of itself, but when you're given the mandate to build the temple and all you're concerned with is building your own house, then that's a problem. And that's where they were at. So 15 years they had stopped building the temple. For 15 years they had believed the scary threats of the Samaritans. For 15 years they had devoted themselves to their own houses and neglected the temple of God. And so God now raises up Haggai and Zechariah, who are kind of like a tag team match, and they begin to prophesy to the people. Haggai primarily prophesies to the people to build the temple of God. Bring in the materials, build the temple of God. And Zechariah echoes that theme, but also is given the task of building up their faith so that and now in courage against the opposition that they faced, with courage and boldness of faith, they can press forward to do the work of God and rebuild the temple because their faith is strong. And these eight visions given in the first portion of Zechariah are all designed to build their faith so that they can trust in God and believe in God and obey God and build the temple, though the world was against them and though their own hearts had strayed away to worldly things. The first vision that we saw last week in chapter 1 was a picture of the sovereignty of God. It was a picture of the horsemen that patrol the earth and maintain God's dominion and they exert God's rule over the face of the earth so that God's plan is taking place. And even though the Persians were still in power and the Samaritans were still a threat, yet God's plan and purpose was coming to pass. And with that knowledge, that should build their faith to step out in confidence and obey God and build the temple because their God rules and even the enemies that are out there cannot overcome the will of God nor the plan of God. So the sovereignty of God was to build their faith, to be obedient, so that they would build the temple because they worship a sovereign God. And even the lives of their enemies are in the hands of God. The second vision will basically give to the people the certainty of God's judgment upon their enemies. And the third vision will give them a vision of the certainty of God's presence with them. So these are two glorious truths to help build their faith to do the work of temple building. The application I've made in the last several weeks is that really this is a very timely book for us to study today because I believe in many ways the temple has been torn down. The temple is not strong. It's not standing. It's not the very threshold and support and pillar of the truth today like it should be. For we have compromised with the world. And the holy temple of God is not the holy temple of God as it should be. I believe we can see the ruins of it laying throughout our own land. And the result of that is that our own nation has gone wayward. We have left the founding fathers and the convictions of the biblical values that we once embraced. And the city is torn down. And in the midst of this ruins in which we live spiritually, even within our own nation, I believe the word of Zechariah should resound clearly and loudly within our own hearts. Build the temple of God. Restore a holy temple for the presence of God to indwell, so the worship of God would be pure and clean again, so that the blessings would overflow to the nations. And so the message of Zechariah is a message that we need because the holy temple is not so holy as it should be. I say that because I think of our own lives. I think that our lives are not as holy as they should be. I think the church is not holy as it should be. And the call comes to you and me this morning. Build a holy temple that is worthy of the presence of God Almighty. And that is the challenge to us as individuals, as the temple of God. It's a challenge to us as a church for God's blessing to come again. Let the temple be built. Let the worship of God be resumed again. To encourage their faith and to encourage our faith in the work of sanctification and the work of seeking God and living for Christ and seeking to be a holy temple ourselves, we need the message of these two visions. And the first vision, which is second in the order in which we see them in Zechariah, is the certainty of God's judgment upon God's enemies. This is found in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Here we find the four horns in verse 19, and Zechariah doesn't know what those four horns represent, so he asks the angel who's with him, who is his interpreter. And the angel says that these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem in verse 19. Horns oftentimes in the Bible represent earthly powers. The horn of an ox was renowned for its as a symbol of strength and aggressive power to destroy others. Remember when the prophets of King Ahab tried to persuade him that he would be victorious in his battle against Ramoth-Gilead. They went and they got iron horns and they held them up on their head and they began to do all this mock charging as if to say, this is what you will do to those in Ramoth-Gilead. You will be victorious. And they wanted to communicate that with the symbols of these horns that they put on their head. Horns are a symbol of mighty kings and powers and an ability to overthrow the enemy. And so that's what they represent here. More specifically, they represent the nations of Assyria and Babylon and what they did to Judah and to Israel. Some say the four horns should be identified with four specific nations. Others believe that the four horns may represent the number four in terms of the four points of the compass. As we see later on in chapter 2, verse 6, where the vision includes a reference to four winds as terms of the four points of the compass. So either way you take it, they represent the powers, the pagan powers that have brought this destruction upon the people of God. And then next in that vision is four craftsmen in verse 20. And again, Zechariah asks, what do these represent? And he said, they have come to terrify and to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Verse 21. So the four craftsmen are now going to come and destroy the four horns. Now, why craftsmen? Well, craftsmen is a very general word that refers to carpenters and stone masons and metal workers. And it's probably implied the idea that most craftsmen carried a big hammer, because they're always pounding on things, whether it was metal or whether it was wood or whether it was stones. They always had a big hammer, a big iron handle, a hammer of some kind. And possibly that's the reference here in this vision, that God is going to raise up four craftsmen and they will terrify, verse 21, and throw down the horns of the nations. So what does this represent? Well, it could represent maybe the Persians that judged Babylon. Babylon had judged the Assyrians, and so this is basically a reference that God has punished those who punished His people. This is actually, I think, a greater vision here, that this is the way it will always work. Whenever the four horns are raised up against the people of God and they bring destruction, God will eventually have His craftsmen that will judge the horns. All of God's enemies will one day be judged. They may seek to destroy the church, but they will ultimately fail and they will be judged, because Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. So whatever enemies are raised up, whatever horns came against Israel, or they come against us, they will ultimately fail, because God will have His vengeance upon them. I'm reminded of the French atheist Voltaire that Rick Phillips mentioned in his commentary. And Voltaire said, he wrote that in 50 years from his time, no one would remember Christianity. It'd be gone. It'd be totally down the vine and just totally disappear. Well, God had other plans for this horn that threatened the extinction of the church. Because 50 years after Voltaire's famous boast, the house from which he had assaulted God's church with his pen became the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society. And it produced thousands and thousands of Bibles that were spread throughout the world, because God will be victorious and His church will not be vulnerable to the gates of hell. Victory is guaranteed. His covenant love for us is secure. For the Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8 that I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God's love and protection of the church will triumph. And though our enemies may afflict us in this life, they may persecute us, they may tear down our homes, they may take away our comforts, but our soul is secure in Jesus Christ. And one day they will give an account to God. One day they will be brought before Him, and they must render an account for all that they did and all that they said against the church of Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So even the enemies of God's people throughout history, whether it's in the days of Israel that we're reading about with Zechariah, or in our own day, those who oppose the church will be opposed by God. And there is a day coming when those who afflict God's people will themselves be afflicted. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So there's a price to pay for afflicting God's people. That's what this second vision is all about. The four craftsmen will demolish and destroy the four horns that punish the people of God. And this was true back then, and it'll always be true. But that is something to build our faith, because that's true of the Samaritans that were pestering and frightening the people. It's true of those today that are frightening the church. It's true of those who are standing up and opposing the glory of God, either in the gospel or in the righteousness that exalts a nation, that they want to tear it down. Whoever opposes God will be opposed by God. And that is to strengthen our faith, to stand firm in the midst of their opposition, because one day they will lose and the church will triumph. So do not fear them, for God will judge them in His own time. That's the second vision. But the next vision is equally glorious, because it tells these Jews who have returned back to the land, who were supposed to be rebuilding the temple but have stopped, that they have the promise of God's presence, the certainty that God will dwell with them. And this begins in chapter 2, this third vision. When again Zechariah says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there is a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And what this is no doubt another reference using the vision of a man with a measuring line that the city will be rebuilt. That it will be inhabited again. But interestingly, and I'm almost inclined to think that they're right, some have observed that this man with a measuring line is really going to go about it the wrong way, because ultimately, as we'll find in the next few verses, this city will be so big, this new city that he's measuring will be so big and so full of people that it won't even have walls. So how can you measure it? In other words, the man in the vision is taking a human measuring stick, or an angelic measuring stick, which they're one and the same according to the book of Revelation, and he's measuring out the city. But the city really cannot be measured. It won't even have walls because it will be so big. And so the observation is that maybe this man in the vision is trying to look at the rebuilding of the temple from man's perspective, putting a man-made measurement upon it, when God is saying, that won't do. That won't work. Because the city that ultimately is going to be built that I have in my mind will far transcend the standards and the measurements of men. This is going to be a different kind of city. And in this vision, as it unfolds for us, it's a different kind of city. It's not a city that's built by men or the hands of men. It's a city that will be built by God. It's a different kind of city. And so maybe the lesson here that we're to learn is that we're to look at this city and look at these visions from God's perspective and not just man's. Not according to man's standards or man's measurement. And the reason why I think this is important is because the church today always gets in trouble whenever we begin to build the church according to the measurements of men. And whenever we begin to think, okay, I'm going to strap out this measuring line, we're going to build the city or build the temple so many feet, suddenly we're bringing man's measurements into the rebuilding of this project, and that's the wrong way to go. That's not ultimately what God has in mind. So whenever the church begins to say, we'll take the values of men and we'll take the measurements of the world and we'll build the church based upon the measurements of the world, then we're always going to be going against God's plan rather than with it. Whenever the church begins to use the model of the business world, then we should not be surprised when the church begins to look like the world. But God has a different plan, a better one, and that's going to unfold as we now look at verse 3 and 4. Because the next point in this vision is that Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. So in other words, the city would be so big, and the number of people living in it would be so multiplied that you can't even build a wall around it. It'll be that huge, that big. It's like a sprawling urban city that just keeps going out and out and out, spreading and spreading and spreading, and you cannot encase it with a wall. Now, the fact that this vision transcends anything on earth is seen clearly in the fact that 70 years after the temple is rebuilt, and by the way, the temple will be rebuilt in 5 years after Haggai and Zechariah begin their ministry. All of these visions will have their intended effect. It'll build up the people's faith, and they will rebuild the temple. It'll take them 5 years. But 70 years after that, Nehemiah comes and he builds a wall around the city. Now, the city that's talked about here will not have walls. So it's not that city. It's a greater city. It's a city that transcends the earthly city of Jerusalem. And I think this is what's embedded within these particular verses. A physical rebuilding of the city cannot exhaust this prophecy in this vision. The city will be too large. Walls cannot surround her. So we must look to another. So now let's move on down again, a little lower in the vision. We'll look at verse 5, and let's see something else that will be true of this city. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So this city does not need walls anyway, for the Lord will be a wall of fire around her. Now, this would have been a powerful vision for the people, because the old Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed had a great wall around it, but that wall could not protect her. The Babylonians eventually came and tore down that wall and tore down the temple and pillaged the people and destroyed the houses. That big man-made wall could not protect the city. This city will not have a wall made by man, because the Lord will be its wall. The Lord will be a wall of fire around her. Now that imagery suggests to us the Old Testament manifestation of God in the pillar of smoke by day and fire by night that protected the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt. It got in the way between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and it blocked the path of the Egyptians and protected the people and illumined their path for 40 years and throughout the wilderness. This wall of fire that will surround this city is probably linked somewhat to the imagery of that pillar that protected and illumined Israel back in the days of Moses. And I think what it's designed to indicate is that there is a promise here that when this city is rebuilt, and I want you to build the city, God is telling them, I want you to build the temple, I want you to rebuild the city, but ultimately the vision I'm giving you is something much more heavenly than what you could ever build on earth. And let this vision that will certainly also come to pass encourage you in your rebuilding the city of man, if you will. Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city here. They're to understand that the city to come, which is far greater than even their own work, God Himself will be a wall of fire around them. In other words, they must not ultimately rely upon worldly sources for their protection. God will protect His people. He'll be a wall of fire around them. He will protect them. And I think there's a tremendous lesson for all of God's people throughout the ages of this great truth. This city that we're a part of, the Jerusalem above, is our mother, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's our mother. That city ultimately protects its people, but not by the power of man. When you think about what's protecting you today, what can protect you? Your money can't protect you. Nothing that man can build or provide will ultimately protect you. Proverbs tell us, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. We've experienced that in the stock market and the economy the last few weeks, have we not? This is not our protection. Money will not protect you. Don't look to your money to protect you. Look to God. Your home cannot protect you. There's no amount of security that you can build up around your life that can protect you. Your protection comes from God Almighty. That is where our hope is. He is the wall of fire around us. Man-made walls can all fall asunder, just like the walls of Jericho. They can come toppling down. But the wall of God's fire protects us. And that's what we're to look to. We're to look to God. Those who fear the Lord trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. David reminds us in Psalm 115. But this wall of protection will not guarantee you loss in the physical realm. It will not guarantee that you'll never suffer financial setbacks. That's a part of life. It will never guarantee you that you'll never suffer physically with diseases or illnesses. That also is a part of life. But what this wall of protection is, ultimately, it's a protection of our soul and our eternity with God. It's a wall of fire built around us that guarantees our eternal blessedness and our life in heaven. That's why Christ said in John 6 that this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Christ will lose none of His people. He's the one who protects. You cannot protect yourself ultimately. God protects His people. That's why in John 10 Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's the wall of fire around. It's the hand of God that holds you. That's your protection. And I love that verse in 1 Peter, when Peter tells us that we've been born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. That's how you're protected. That's the wall of fire around us. It's God Himself who protects His people. And though our earthly walls may come tumbling down, God's wall, God's fire of protection can never be extinguished. And then he goes on to say, in verse 10, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst." Now this part of the vision must also transcend the temple that Zechariah and Haggai are encouraging the people to build. I say that because what this is a prophecy of is that God's glory and God Himself will come and indwell this temple. Now, the glory of the church is not in its size or not in its budget or it's not in its numbers. The glory of the church is in its God. And some people measure the church by the ABCs of church success. A stands for attendance, B for buildings, and C for cash. And a lot of people think, well, if you can achieve that, then you're a successful church. Not in the eyes of God. The glory of the church is God in her midst. That is the glory. So as Jeremiah tells us, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." So this prophecy, this incredible prophecy, that the Lord will be the glory in her midst, verse 5, that He will dwell in their midst, verse 10, transcends the work that they're doing on earth. You know, there's no reference at all, once they built that temple, which will be finished 5 years from this time, there's no reference that the Shekinah glory of God ever descended upon that temple. There's no reference at all, it's never recorded, that God dwelt there, that His glory descended and was manifested from that temple. So I think in this vision, really, we have something again that transcends an earthly temple made by men. I think ultimately the temple that's in view here is the temple of the new covenant that we see in the New Testament. Let me walk through a couple ways in which the glory of God comes and He dwells in His temple and how that has fulfillment in the New Testament. Because I think this is really the interpretation of this vision. When Jesus Christ came, when God became man, in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." So when is this vision fulfilled? When God says, "My glory will be in that temple, and My presence will come in your midst." Well, it didn't happen to that temple, but it happened with the temple of the body of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And what temple was He talking about? The temple that stood out on Mount Moriah? No, the temple of His body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." That's part of the fullness of this vision. It's a reference to Jesus Christ, the temple, when the glory will be in our midst, and God Himself will dwell there. We find its first fulfillment in the actual incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God's temple, who was the dwelling of God among His people. It was fulfilled in Christ. But now Christ died and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. The temple's now in heaven. But there's left behind another kind of temple, and that is the bodies of Christians. We now become the temple. We are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that the glory now indwells us and God dwells in us because we are the temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes to the church, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, where is the glory now? Where is the indwelling of God? It's in the hearts of God's people. You are the temple of God. And collectively, we are the temple of God as well. But then there'll be a third and final glorious fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem will be the city that ultimately fulfills this vision. For in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is described as a tabernacle of God among men. And it says, "He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And there will be no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So the temple has really a threefold fulfillment. The person of Christ, the life of the Spirit within the church, and ultimately the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. This, I believe, is when God's glory will be in the midst of the temple and He will dwell with her, as this vision indicates. And then we move on to another tremendous point about this coming time of blessing in verse 11, where He says that many nations will become My people. Now this is fascinating because this is a prophecy about the church. This is a prophecy that's made in the Old Testament that there will be a time in the future when many nations will join themselves to Me and they will become My people. If you'll turn over to Zechariah chapter 9, it's stated in even a more specific and graphic way. Zechariah chapter 9, if you'll look at verse 5 through 7, here the prophecy is about the conversion of Philistines, and Philistines will become like Jews. In chapter 9, verse 5, "Ascalon, one of the cities of the Philistines, will see it and be afraid. Gaza, another city of the Philistines, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, another city of the Philistines, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ascalon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will become a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." In other words, the Philistines will become like a clan of Judah. that will be joined with the Jews in a people of God that God will refer to as my people. Now, what's so amazing about this prophecy is that this is fulfilled in the New Testament church when the dividing wall is torn down and the Jews and the Gentiles become one in Christ Jesus. And this is what the Old Testament prophesied would happen. It prophesied that physical Israel would go through a spiritual transformation. For example, in Ezekiel 36, we are told about this, that God would come to Israel and Judah and would transform her. He would take out her heart of stone and give her a heart of flesh. He would give her a new heart and a new spirit. He would take His Holy Spirit and the Spirit would indwell them in Ezekiel 36. In other words, physical Israel would one day be transformed into a spiritual Israel. And on top of that, in Jeremiah 31, with the prophecy of the new covenant, God tells Jeremiah that a day will come when God will write His laws upon the hearts of physical Jews and Israelites. And then all will know me, and I will forgive them of their sins, and I will remember their iniquities no more. So the Old Testament prophesied that physical Israel would be transformed into a spiritual Israel with a new heart. Now, when did that take place? When did that begin? It began at Pentecost. It began when the Spirit of God came. It began when many physical Jews were transformed into spiritual Jews as they were born again and came to faith in Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of these great prophecies. It began at Pentecost, and then it spread out into the Gentiles, and the nations began to join themselves to the Lord, and they became my people. And I think this is a tremendous thing to observe here, because when we interpret Old Testament prophecy, there are differing views, I recognize. Some people think that a prophecy made to physical Israel can only be fulfilled to physical Israel. But I ask you the question. If the Old Testament clearly prophesies that physical Israel will be transformed into a spiritual Israel, should not those prophecies made to physical Israel be fulfilled in that spiritual Israel? Because that's what old physical, fleshly Israel has become by the Spirit of God. Gentiles are grafted in, but it's the same people of God. It's been transformed because that's what God prophesied would happen. So why do we have to keep expecting these promises to be fulfilled to a physical Israel when God said that He would transform physical Israel into a spiritual Israel, which is the church today? That's my understanding of these prophecies. And it's true, the church has become that spiritual Israel. That's why, for example, we are called the seed of Abraham now by faith. Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. So you should inherit Abraham's promises, right? If you're his child, you should. You're an heir. We're also told in Galatians 3:29 that whoever belongs to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're Abraham's heir. You'll receive all of Abraham's covenant promises. Secondly, to support the idea that the church is this transformed spiritual Israel, we are the spiritual and true circumcision. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. If you've been born again, if you've received that spiritual circumcision of the heart, Paul says, you are the true Jew. Not the physical Jew in unbelief. The believer is the true Jew. If you've received the spiritual circumcision, then you're the true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. On top of that, Peter agrees. He calls the church by Israel's names found in the Old Testament. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, speaking of the church, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." All of these were titles of physical Israel in the Old Testament. But now that Israel has been transformed into a spiritual Israel, the names still apply, only in a much more appropriate way. We also are the heirs of the new covenant. Paul is a minister of that new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3. It's been enacted on better promises in Hebrews 8. It's currently in progress. And the proof of that is that the promise of the Holy Spirit has already been given on Pentecost. Israel's promise of the Spirit has been given to Gentile believers so that now we're grafted into the olive tree of Israel. We are that new spiritual Israel. This is not replacement theology. This is transformation theology, as I understand. Now, what does all this have to do with this vision? Because God is giving to these Jews a vision when not only the temple, but the people of God would be transformed. Many nations would come into it, far greater than just a physical Jewish kind of a thing. This is a spiritual Jew kind of a thing, with Jews and Gentiles together. This is a glorious picture of God dwelling among His people. And He is to enrapture their minds with this incredible glory of God to come, with all of these pagans being converted and brought into the people of God to give them hope and confidence to press forward in rebuilding that temple brick by brick, or stone by stone rather, to the glory of God. In other words, let the future glory inspire you to be faithful and obedient to your little tasks that you have to do today. Build your temple today for the glory of God, because the future is incredible. And through this vision of this incredible certainty of God's presence with His people, this vision is designed to encourage them to lay hold of the glory that still is in future, their future, still ahead of them. To lay hold of this promise that God will dwell in their midst through the new covenant. And let that inspire them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem back in the year 500 B.C. Well, in conclusion, there are three real quick exhortations that He gives to the people in light of the certainty of the judgment of their enemies and the certainty of God's dwelling among them. And the first is found in verses 6 through 9, and it's basically, flee from the land of the north. They think this is probably a reference to those Jews that still were in Babylon, that had become quite content with living there. They had built their homes, their businesses were prosperous, and they were very content. They didn't want to come to Jerusalem and endure all the hardships and have to kind of start life all over again and mess with having to rebuild the temple. They were content to stay in Babylon. And the message to them was, flee, escape. Why? Because God was going to judge that place. Flee, come to where God is at work. Come and work with the temple. Rebuild that temple. Flee the world. Come to God. Invest your life in building and working for His temple, not for your own leisure and your own luxury. And so the first one is in verse 6. Ho there, flee from the land of the north. And again in verse 7. Ho Zion, or wake up Zion. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. And truly that is a tremendous message for today. Because there are many who are at ease in Babylon. There are many who are in love with the world. Many who are content with living a worldly life. And God will judge that. So flee and come to Zion. Come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Flee from the wrath of God and find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first message, the first exhortation. The second one, in contrast, is found in verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad. God will dwell in your midst. Sing for joy. Sing that God is coming. God will return. God will bless. God will build His temple far greater than anything we can envision on this earth. We have a heavenly Jerusalem to look forward to. Sing for joy and be glad. And should not the church recapture that as a vision? Because too often times our joy are in the things that we can lose, and our joy are in the things that can be taken away from us. And the Scriptures say, let your joy be found in the Lord. Let your joy be found in God. Let Him be your greatest joy. Be glad in Him, for one day you will be in His presence forever and ever, just as our dear brother Harold is even now. Sing and be glad. God is coming. You will be with Him. You will see His glory. He'll be dwelling with you. Let that encourage your heart and fill you with grace. And rejoice in Him. Let not the things that you lose on earth drag you down. Have hope and faith and joy in the things which cannot be taken from you. Your eternal treasures in Christ. Rejoice in that. And let your hope be found there. And then the last exhortation closes out the chapter in verse 18. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. Notice it's not silent Jerusalem, but be silent, all flesh. So it has an application to the lost as well as to the saved. To those who are to be judged, the prophet says, be silent before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. You who refuse to repent, you who will be judged by God, be silent. You are guilty. There is no defense that you can make. Be silent before the judge of all the world, for you cannot in any way justify your sins before Him. Be silent. There's no words that you can offer to God. You stand guilty and condemned. Be silent and receive your punishment. Let that be an encouragement to any lost person here that has not come to Jesus Christ, to flee to Christ. Because on that day, when that day comes, you will not be able to utter a single word in your defense. For you will be guilty, and the judge will see all of your sins. So now, don't be silent. Cry out to Christ to save you. And He promised that He will. But the saints need to be silent. They're a part of the all flesh. For the Lord is aroused from His holy habitation for you not to judge, but to bless. To bring down His glory. To bring down His presence. And let the church be silent. Because you have nothing to commend yourself before God. It is purely by His grace, purely by His mercy. You have done nothing to earn it. You can't do anything to merit it. You can't say a word of praise about yourself. Let you be silent as well. And just open your heart and your arms in glory and praise to God. Let all the earth, let all flesh be silent before the Lord. For He is roused from His holy habitation to judge His enemies and to bless and dwell with His people forever and ever. With that, those two visions, the certainty of our enemies being doomed and of our own future glory being secure, then how should we respond to these visions? What do people see when they look upon your life? Do they see a holy temple, or do they see a temple in ruins? Do they see someone who is consecrated to live for Jesus Christ, or do they see someone who's straddling the fence with one part in the world and one part in the church? Does God see a holy temple or a ruined, broken down temple? And all of us probably, if we're honest with ourselves, would acknowledge that we're in that camp. And yet God says, look at the judgment that will fall on your enemies. Look at the glory that one day you will taste in the fullness of the presence of God. And let that renew your zeal to build a holy temple unto God today. But the glory of the future, both in judgment and in grace, fill your hearts to commit your soul to living for Christ, to strive by the power of the Spirit to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to Him, that our bodies might be a holy dwelling place for the living Spirit of God. And may these visions encourage the church today to labor, to rebuild the temple, for the blessing of the church and the blessing of the nation, but it begins with a holy temple. May God help us, in light of the future, to labor steadfastly in the present for the glory of God. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we again thank You, dear Lord, for these little glimpses of these visions that You gave to Zechariah to strengthen their heart and to build their faith. For Lord, many of them were tired and exhausted and distracted and stagnant in spirit. And they had stopped the work of rebuilding the temple of God. They had stopped reading their Bibles. They weren't praying as they should. They weren't filling their minds with good and godly things, but they were becoming too much at peace and at ease and content with the things of the world. And their temple and our temple oftentimes finds itself in ruins because of it. But Lord, we need a vision of Your glory. We need a vision of Your coming presence, that we might long for that. For we have already tasted the first fruits of the Spirit of God, but oh, there is a harvest to come. And may the reality of the coming harvest move upon us now to desire to rebuild a holy temple unto the Lord, to hate sin and love righteousness, to desire to invest our lives in proclaiming and living for Jesus Christ, not in building our own little kingdom, but in seeking first Your kingdom and its righteousness. So, God, may we fix our hope completely on the blessings and the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that each one of us may rebuild ourselves to those rebuilding practices of Scripture and prayer and fellowship and seeking to serve You in obedience, by which our temple will be rebuilt into a holy temple. Lord, help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name.